Our scripture reading this evening is in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, reading from verse 1 through to verse 24. So Exodus 32, 1 through 24. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 24. We are here in the account of Israel at Mount Sinai, and God has been giving the law to Moses. So Exodus 32, 1 through 24. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the peoples, they shouted. He said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it with fire, and ground it to powder. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. We trust God to bless the reading of this solemn portion of his holy word. Now we are looking in this series at the Ten Commandments, the ten words that Moses spoke, that God spoke to Moses on Sinai. God giving his instructions to his people, having brought them out of Egypt. So we have come this evening to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, and relates to having rivals to God. It relates to what is worshipped. And the second commandment is similar, but it is not the same. As we saw in the reading from Exodus 32, the issue with the golden calf was not that the calf was supposed to be some new god, but that it was supposed to be a representation of the Lord. So that in our reading we saw how in Exodus 32 and verse 5, Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And yet the Lord did not treat it as such, but declared that they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it. In other words, the calf was supposed to be in some way a representation of the true God. And yet it was thoroughly unacceptable to the true God, who was angry with his people because of it and declared to Moses that they deserved to be blotted off the face of the earth for their sin. The first commandment is about having other gods before the true God. The second deals with worship. What therefore is forbidden? Well, what is forbidden is the making of an image of any sort at all for worship. It is not saying that images may not be made. You may remember that when the Taliban were in power in Afghanistan, cameras were banned, and any representation of any created thing was regarded as tending toward idolatry. There was recently in the news, there has been in Saudi Arabia, a fairly unusual snowfall there, and one of the imams made a fatwa saying that the making of snowmen was forbidden because it was making the representation of a human figure, and this tended towards idolatry. Now, the Bible is not saying that. In fact, when we look at God's temple, which was made according to God's commandment, we read in 1 Kings and chapter 6 that it contained representations of created things. So 1 Kings 6, reading from verse 23, "Inside the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits, both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 7 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all about the walls of the temple, all around, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers." And we could go on. The point being that God's temple had the representation of living creatures, of trees, flowers, and the cherubim, whatever they looked like. These winged creatures. So what is forbidden was not the having even of four created forms inside the place of worship, but of having them as the focus of worship, of having a representation, as with the golden calf, of which it was said, this is God, this is what God is like. Not only images of false gods, although of course that would be covered, but images supposed to be of the true God, as we saw in chapter 32, and we find the same thing in 1 Kings, again, with the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who of course, again and again, we are told in the book 1 and 2 Kings, made Israel to sin. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? 1 Kings 12:26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, although 1 Kings, it's gods, and Exodus 32, it's translated God, you almost certainly know that in the Hebrew, the name for God is a plural. It is Elohim, just as cherubim is a plural. And so what Jeroboam says in 1 Kings 12:28 is precisely the same as Aaron said in Exodus 32. Here are your gods, or here is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, why is this forbidden? Well, it is because of who God is. The Israelites were not so foolish as to imagine that God literally was a giant calf or bull in the heavens. But it was supposed to represent who he was. If you look at the land of Egypt from which they were coming out, the gods of Egypt were represented in various ways. You will see if you go in, for example, to the Egyptian galleries of the British Museum, images of all sorts of gods. There are gods in the forms of men, there are gods in the forms of animals, there are gods who are shown as men with animal heads. And the idea was that this told you something about what the God was like. But you see, God has not revealed himself, did not reveal himself at Sinai in the form of a calf. Rather, we are told, Moses reminds the people in Deuteronomy, which of course is Moses' great final words to Israel, this last book, this speech that he gives, saying farewell, as he knows God will soon take away his life. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, the Lord, Moses says, spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. There was no form seen, but a voice was heard. God spoke. He did not give them a picture to tell them what he was like, but he spoke. And it is in his words that we know what God is like. Christianity, like Old Testament Judaism, is fundamentally about the book, the word of God, not about images and pictures, but about the Word. God is the preeminently the God who spoke all these words and said, not the God who produced pictures. Now there is one who is the image of God. John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is Jesus, who is called preeminently the Word of God. So the nature of God is that no man has ever seen him. Therefore, we cannot make a form that represents him as to his divine nature. Even the human form. We are told that God made man in his own image, but that is preeminently for God is Spirit, as the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 4. When we read of man being made in God's image, we are not to think of a physical image, but we are to think of man's spiritual nature. That we are capable of certain things, possess certain faculties, because God has made us as we are. God has not shown an image, therefore any making of an image comes from man's imagination. Why was it that Aaron formed a calf, or perhaps a bull? Maybe the word calf is used, as sometimes idols are referred to in the Bible, in a pejorative manner. Molech, for example, no one ever called Molech other than the Israelites. The worshippers called him Melech, which means king. But the Israelites, in pronouncing the name, put the vowels of the word meaning shame, Bosheth. So he is Molech, to say that he is not a king at all, but a shameful being. Baal-Zebub, the Lord of the Flies, is almost certainly actually called something else. But again, the fly is to say that this is a worthless, pointless, false deity. So the calf probably was meant to be a bull, and the bull was an image of strength. They're powerful creatures. And so the idea was, this shows how strong and mighty God is. But God was not pleased with it, for God is not a bull. Our worship is in fact not to be about our thinking, what is God like? How can we best picture God? But rather saying, what has God told us? Christian worship does not start with us, but it starts with God. And we then respond to what God has said, to how God has revealed himself, to what God has told us we are to bring to him in worship. So the Lord Jesus, speaking to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, she brought up this question, where are we to worship? Now, it was a real serious question, because obviously, worship, if it is to be true worship, must be based upon what God has said. And there was a debate between the Samaritans, who said that the place for worship was Mount Gerizim, and the Jews, who said it was Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the woman, being moved in her heart, asked a serious question, where then do we worship? She said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is a response to God. God comes to us first, and we then respond in worship as we acknowledge what he has said, as we take his word and take him at his word. And there is only one image of God, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is called in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that is why, after the resurrection, Jesus accepted the worship of the disciples. They worshipped him. Thomas fell down and worshipped and said, "My Lord and my God." And in that time, at that place, it was perfectly acceptable to worship a visible, living image, because the image, the Lord Jesus, is the same as the reality. But we do not have him with us now. We do not know what he looked like. It is most probable that the reason why we are not told is that we might then be tempted to make such images and worship them. But we have not been told what he looked like. Now, it is one thing for an illustration in a children's picture book, but it would be most unwise to place at the focal point of worship an image of the Lord Jesus. For man's hearts are such that we would be easily tricked and deceived by our hearts into imagining that the picture were somehow connected spiritually as a focal point with the person himself. And therefore it is most unwise to have such an image in a place where, at least as a focus, in a place where worship is given. It is why we do not have such an image behind the pulpit here, of course. And God says, it matters. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, we think of the word jealous in English entirely in a negative sense now. It was not a negative word in 1611 when the King James was translated, and it has remained in the English language from before that date. And it's pretty much the same as the English word zealous. But this is a godly jealousy. It means that God is concerned about his people. We've looked at the book of Hosea, and in Hosea we have this relationship between God and his people set forth in the image of a marriage relationship. God is the husband and Israel is the wife. And God speaks through the prophet Hosea and uses the image of the prophet's own marriage to speak of Israel going astray, committing adultery. And God, the husband, is jealous for her and wishes to bring her back because he loves her, because he will not have her spreading her affections around with those things that are no gods. And whatever the intent of the image makers at Sinai in Exodus 32, what they made was a false god, because it was entirely insufficient to represent the true God. God is concerned over his people's affections because he loves his people. And he knows that to give affection to anything else is to give it to the unworthy. Whereas he alone is worthy, he alone loves, because the false god and idol is nothing, and so it can do nothing but sit there and loves no one. And so God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And the idol is another. And idolatry, whatever it may represent itself as it did at the foot of Mount Sinai, is truly hatred of God, because it is forming God in an image not his own, and therefore ultimately abandoning him. So that when the Apostle Paul speaks of how idolatry came to be in Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become what? To be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Why did they do that? Well, verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. An idol differs from our, for we are all limited in our understanding of God. God is infinite and we are finite. But an idol differs from a mental, spiritual understanding of God in this: an idol cannot grow. An idol cannot change. We are all growing, if we are Christians, in our knowledge and understanding of God. But the idol cannot grow. It will sit there, and it does nothing. Because it's an idol, it's a thing, a created, lifeless thing. But our understanding, our knowledge of the true God grows and grows and grows. But the idol can do nothing but sit there. The idolater does not like ultimately who God is and wishes to put God in a box of his own making. When God tells us who he is, that is one thing we acknowledge and worship. But when we say we do not like for God to tell us who he is, but we shall tell him who he is, that is another thing entirely. There was, when I was at seminary studying, a controversy over certain persons in the United States who wanted to come up with new terms for the Trinity. And one American Baptist minister said, well, the great question here is, does God get to name himself? And the answer, of course, is he does. And we don't get to name him. And if we name God, that is idolatry. But when God tells us who he is, we listen. The one who tries to make a God out of his own imagination hates him. But on the other hand, those who listen to his word are those who love him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. For biblical love is not just sentimental feelings, but it is active. It listens to the one who is beloved. Now, if we have a family member who professes to love us, how do we tell whether it's real or not? They listen. If, however, someone professes to love you but never listens to a word you say, you might have good reason to question whether this is true or whether it is just that they are sentimentally professing something that has no reality whatsoever. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. If you love me, there will be a demonstration of the love. And so those who love God are those who keep his commandments, those who listen to him, and who put his words into practice, who do not go about their own ways and never listen to a word he says. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says that the commandments are summed up in this: love, Romans 10:13, is the fulfillment of the law. Of course, God must define what love is, but love is the fulfillment of the law. So those who love God are those who keep his commandments. And God will not ignore those who hate him, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And when it says showing mercy to thousands, it's not simply talking about thousands of people, but thousands of generations. So Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And of course, the point being made to Israel at the time then was, God had made his covenant with Abraham, their forefather, some 10 generations before. And now he speaks of showing mercy to thousands of generations. In other words, do not think that my mercy and grace stop with you, or are limited, but they go on and on forever. The grace of God goes on forever. It is eternal. And those who love him, why do they love him? Why we love him? Because he first loved us. So we find here that God is telling us, calling us to know him, and to know him truly, and therefore to cast aside all false ways of supposedly knowing him that are not really ways of knowing. All false worship that reverses the proper order of things by beginning with our ideas and then saying, well, this is what God is like. Because the proper order of worship, God speaks, tells us what he is like, and we respond. And we are called to know him as he truly is, and therefore to listen to his words and to walk in his ways, for that is what he has chosen as worship, not the mere formal bowing down to images, but following on to know the Lord, pressing on. Let us therefore press on to know him who has revealed himself not in any graven image, but in the living image, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.